We'll be looking at Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 30 of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 22, verses 1 through 30 this morning. As we continue our way across Luke, we're almost at the finish line of that. And as I say the finish line, I'm talking about the finish line, even for Christ himself as he came to go to the cross and die for us. And so in these last chapters of Luke, we see that one major theme is Jesus' righteous suffering as an innocent martyr. In these last chapters, the Jewish leadership is seen as the driving force behind Jesus' death. In these last chapters, what we see is that behind the scenes, a larger war is being waged. One of the things that we will see in this chapter is betrayal. And what makes betrayal so painful? Joseph's brothers betrayed him. Delilah betrays Samson. Absalom betrays his father, David. Israel betrays God. Judas betrays Jesus. What makes betrayal so painful? Is it the act itself, or is it that it comes from someone close? And we are all familiar with betrayal. I'm sure that we have all been betrayed, and we have all betrayed someone else. There's one good thing that comes out of betrayal. It highlights God's faithfulness to his covenant people. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. This morning, what we're looking at, two parts. Excuse me, I apologize. There you go. I know when that happens, I'm like, if you're listening to that, you're thinking, I wish that guy would clear his throat. You start clearing your own throat. Have you ever thought about that? It's like, man, clear. All right, so there we're ready. Okay, so here's the two things that we'll cover this morning. Verses 1 through 13 of chapter 22. 1 through 13 of chapter 22. We're just dark plots and divine providence. Dark plots and divine providence. And then the second part is just verses 14 through 30, the table of the king. The table of the king. But let me read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll get into the passage. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And so Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. God, we praise you and thank you for your word always. We thank you for, Lord, being able to speak to us through it, bringing conviction and confession and conversion into our lives. And so we pray this morning, as we look at this passage concerning your betrayal, Jesus, by others, that we might be moved and motivated to be honorable to you in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the setting. The Passover is drawing near. This is one of the Old Testament's major feasts. It commemorates the Exodus from Egypt as an act of God's deliverance. And in Israel's calendar of feast, it was always celebrated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when you see that the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, you have to include with it the Passover. And God ordained it. It was the Lord who said to Moses and Aaron, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. It lasted 7 days. All the males were required to appear 3 times in the year before the Lord God. This would be one of those feasts in which you would see many people clamoring into Jerusalem. So this is a very important feast in the religious calendar of the Jews. And the irony of this Passover celebration that Luke presents is the actions of the chief priests and the scribes. Because we read in verse 2 that what were they trying to do? They were seeking how to put Jesus to death. And that just is a kind of a foreshadow, if you will. I mean, he is the Lamb of God, and they're trying to put the Lamb of God to death, unknowing that that's what they were doing. They thought they were doing themselves a service in putting him to death. And this just highlights the contrast between religious appearance and internal corruption. Those entrusted with spiritual leadership are secretly plotting murder, all while fearing public opinion. It would be like doctors conspiring to kill rather than to promote healing. Or firefighters setting ablaze in secret, hoping no one sees the smoke. This is the deadly irony of religious hypocrisy, where those who appeared righteous were the very ones scheming to kill the righteous one. And Luke tells us why these religious leaders wanted to put Jesus to death, because they feared the people. And why were they afraid of the people? Because the people at large held Jesus in high esteem. I mean, let's look back to see the significance of this. I mean, go back to chapter 19 and verses 47 and 48. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Hanging on his words, it says. We just go above in the previous chapter, in chapter 21, verses 37 and 38. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to hear him, came to him in the temple to hear him. I mean, here's the conclusion of that. The religious leaders understood that it would only take a spark to start a riot. So they left well enough alone and waited for a more opportune time. Now we move to another betrayal, that is Judas. It was not long before opportunity came knocking again. The knocking was on the door of Judas Iscariot's heart as Satan entered into him, meaning that Judas came under the control of the spiritual personification of evil. Of evil. The prince of darkness found a place in the heart of darkness. The very heart of one who at one time preached Jesus and cast out demons in the name of Jesus has now been occupied by the prince of darkness. And so Judas solves the leader's problems. This was the trusted soldier in the king's inner circle who opened the city gates to the enemy under the cover of darkness. This was like your lifelong friend selling your deepest secrets to the inquirer. It was like a shepherd opening the gate and quietly leading wolves into the sheepfold at night. The heart, unguarded, can become a doorway for evil, even among those who appear to be close to him. You see, the response of the chief priests and the scribes is one of joy. They were overjoyed. They were in a state of happiness because the solution to their dilemma fell right into their hands. Judas was the key to getting Jesus. They hired the right locksmith. These religious leaders bought betrayal. They were glad and even gladder that they had made the deal. The deal was what they purchased, which was evil. So what is it like? Let's ask ourselves this question. What is it like to plot a deal with the devil? What is it like to do that? They exchanged their soul for what they wanted. Judas then, what does he do? He sought the right opportunity to betray Jesus in the absence of the crowd because they were slaves to the fear of the people. And so Judas's goal is to find a time when Jesus can be seized without the crowd being present. And Judas's goal was to make a safe arrest, quote unquote. And from that moment on, Judas continually sought the right opportunity. And here we see that Luke begins the movement to the crucifixion. The primary impetus in that movement comes from two sources. It's outside spiritual forces. And then it's also inside the 12. Right? The outside spiritual forces, we saw Satan entered into the life of Judas. The inside 12 is, well, he's one of the 12. And heaven and hell are interested in the fate of Christ. Now, one big issue is Judas's ability to be part of Jesus's most intimate group and yet deny him. Some who claim to be followers of Christ will ultimately turn against him. Maybe some of you in this room. Defection is a real possibility. Judas's example is an exhortation to constancy of faith. That's what this is. And so when you look in verses 7 through 13, the day has arrived. The day has arrived, and Luke reminds us that the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And so Passover lambs were slain between 2:30 p.m. and 5:30 p.m. in the temple court. But notice that Jesus tells Peter and John to go prepare a place for the Passover. Their tasks are to secure a room, get the lamb slain at the temple, pick up bitter herbs, purchase the unleavened bread, and obtain wine for the meal. And getting a room for the meal was a big part of the preparation, and that's not that easy. It's like, it would be like trying to get a room in the city of the Super Bowl, the day of the Super Bowl. And we know that the Cowboys are not in the Super Bowl, so I just threw that in there. Because there's many pilgrims in the city looking for accommodations. Now notice in verse 9 that Peter and John ask if Jesus has in mind a specific location. And this is important because it demonstrates to us that they were ready to do what Jesus asked of them. They're ready to be obedient to what he has told them to do. They're ready to serve in whatever capacity that he has called them to. And then you see in verses 10 through 12 that his instruction, that's Jesus' instructions, they're simple, they're straightforward. There's nothing complicated about what he's telling them to do. They're simple and straightforward. But in verse 13, we see, what do you see? The fulfillment. The events show that Jesus is in control. That's what the events show. The two disciples go out and find that things happen just as Jesus had said. Just as he had said. And as the disciples prepare a Passover lamb, an innocent life is being readied for death. Do you understand that? As they go out to get the lamb for the Passover meal, the innocent life of Christ is being prepared and readied for death. And in all of this, Jesus is seen as faithful in worship. Faithful in worship. He will also be faithful in death. The righteous for the unrighteous. The sinless one for sinful people like ourselves. As the Apostle Paul would say to the Corinthian church, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we move from there to the table of the king. Look at verse 14 through 30. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We see the setting, and we see the remarks of Christ in verses 14 through 16. I mean, Jesus and his apostles are reclining at the table of fellowship, and their reclining posture, they're not sitting in chairs. They're reclining on the floor. The reclining posture reflected freedom. It reflected freedom. It is pointing back to the Exodus, where the command was to stand in readiness for departure. This is the connection that Luke is bringing to us. If you were to go back to Exodus, you would read that what they were to do is to be ready and to stand in readiness for the time of their departure out of Egypt as the Lord would lead them. And so Jesus expresses his desire to have this meal with them. And we read in chapter 21 of the fall of Jerusalem, marking an end. And here we see that the Passover meal parallels Jesus' death. And part of the reason Jesus desires to have this meal is that it is a pledge to have another meal later. Like, that's the pledge. And that's the meal that we're waiting for. We're waiting for that opportunity, aren't we? Now, this was a moment of significant fellowship. It's centering on God's original act of salvation that we find in the Exodus as he brings the people out of Egypt and leads them to the promised land. The meal gives us insight into a transition from the end of Jesus' earthly ministry to the start of his work of salvation. And let's not misunderstand what's happening here. Jesus is not sad. He is not sad. He knows what he will face. It's a difficult situation, for sure. And we see the troubling aspect as we get into the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays. But he is willing and joyful to do the Father's plan. Now look at verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is saying that he will abstain from eating such a celebration meal, because that's what the Passover meal was. It's a reminder of the freedom that was given to the children of Israel in moving them out of Egypt and leading them towards the promised land. So it's a celebration meal, and he's just saying he's not going to, he will abstain from eating that kind of meal until God's plan is complete. And so Jesus will not again sit at the Passover table until his return. And then those of us who belong to him will enjoy that meal with him. There's an element of parallelism between the Lord's Supper and this ultimate fulfillment. The church, true believers, are pictured in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's table. And as believers, we will share that fellowship in full physical presence when he returns. But until then, as often as we partake of the Lord's Supper, what do? We proclaim his death until he comes. That's what we do. Now he gets, look at verses 17 through 20. The Son of Man, Jesus, is about to go to the cross, but the going had been foreordained before the foundation of the world. We can go back to the earliest instruction that we receive about a coming one who would crush the head of Satan. It's Genesis chapter 3. But this is going even further than that. And we read about this in Peter's epistle. He's been foreordained before the foundation of the world. This is not like in Genesis 3, man falls because of sin, and then God constructs a plan at that moment to deal with it. That's not the case. Man, God in his sovereignty, in all of his understanding and wisdom and justice and righteousness, foreordained this event before the foundation of the world. So in the course of history, when Israel had needed deliverance from Egypt, God had ordained that the deliverance should be effected by the blood of a literal Passover lamb. And so the annual celebration of Passover served two functions. It was a memorial of Israel's original deliverance, which was a genuine historical event of significance. You can read it. We were reading out of Exodus. At the same time, it was designed as a picture and a promise of the more significant deliverance that God would effect through the sacrifice and blood of his Son. Now that, if you're a Christian, that's the deliverance we're talking about. The deliverance from our sin, the deliverance from the world, the deliverance from the flesh, all of that. That's that deliverance. And that deliverance that we have received as Christians will be experienced in its completion when he returns. That's the point that's being made. So what is happening now? Well, in the course of God's timing, the time had come to redeem the promise. It's time. The final preparations had all been carefully made, and Jesus came with a strong desire to eat the last Passover before Passover's promise should be fulfilled. Now look at verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, right? But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. it's interesting. Because what that statement does is it provokes a discussion that centers around who? It centers around the betrayer. Woe to that man. Woe to that man by whom he is, Christ is betrayed. But that's not all that it provoked. This is so interesting. We try to understand, how in the world would this even happen? It provokes one thing, and that is a discussion about who it is that's going to do the betraying. They start to ask themselves, is it me? Right? Fair enough. That's an excellent question to be asking. We should always ask that. Am I the reason for the cause of whatever, division, whatever? Am I the reason for that? But that's not all that is on their minds. That's not all that's on their minds, because look at verse 24 through 30. This is crazy. In verses 24 through 30, what's the next topic discussion? A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the what? The greatest. The specific topic of discussion was which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And one of the major features of the Last Supper was the significance and importance of unity. That's one of the major significant aspects of this supper. It's like we're all moving in the same direction, and we're following the shepherd who leads us to the promised land. This topic of greatness, it plagued the disciples, and Jesus addressed it on numerous occasions with them. So why are they arguing about greatness? You know why they're arguing about greatness? Because they misunderstood the nature of Jesus' kingdom, and they are still thinking in earthly, self-centered terms. That's the reason. They are seeking status, position, honor. That's all their eyes are focused on. Their expectation was of an earthly kingdom where Jesus would rule as king and they would hold positions of power. That's what they're thinking about. They had left everything to follow Jesus and may have felt that they deserved to be rewarded with positions of authority. With positions of authority. Now, how does he respond? How does Jesus respond to this dispute? He says that that's exactly what the world does. Christian, do you understand that? That's what the world does. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. That's just a person who provides important help. And he also says in verse 26, but not so with you. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. I mean, the contrast, can you see it? The contrast is obvious. The apostles are not to lead as the world does. Can you see that? Why? Because equality in Christ influences only one style of leadership. Equality in Christ influences only one style of leadership, and that is servant leadership. That's what it influences. Jesus does not say that there are to be no leaders. He doesn't say that. He says that leaders are to do what? They're to serve. That's what they're called to do. It was the younger who got the menial task and were the servants. And Jesus flips it. He flips it. And as leaders, the apostles are not to exploit their age and position, but to continue to serve. And Jesus is among them as the one who serves. Now, Darrell Bach, in his commentary, he writes, the commitment is not to power, but service. The commitment is not to separate from those who are ruled, but to identify with them. Elitism is not the 12's call, but service and community among equals. One other commentator said, greatness is designed as service, not authority. It is not found in the power to take or exercise control, but in the ability to give and share. The betrayal of these disciples in suggesting that they deserve something great in a misunderstood kingdom is a betrayal of God himself and his plan for salvation. Before we go to the communion table, let me read it's kind of a lengthy quote from Charles Spurgeon. Was it not a sad thing that the betrayer of Christ should be one of the 12? Yet deeply trying as it must have been to the heart of Christ, there is something useful about even that horrible transaction. It says to all the professing church of Christ, and it says to us who claim to be followers of Christ, do not think yourselves safe because you are in the visible church. Do not imagine that even holding the highest office in the church can prevent you from committing the basest crime. If you're a Christian here this morning, what subtle ways can greed or self-interest open you up to the sin of betrayal like Judas? And how should his sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, influence how you relate to others in the church? How does that do that? And if you're not a Christian, I mean, just think about this. If you're not here as a Christian, I encourage you to at least consider this. Why do you think Jesus chose to go to the cross even though he knew betrayal was coming? Like, why would he do that? Why would any king do that? And why would you not want to follow a king who serves instead of demanding power? Why would you not want to do that? Those are questions that I think you should consider and answer for yourself. But we are here to help you. If you don't know who Christ is, we are here to explain to you who Jesus is and what the gospel is all around. Let's pray, and we would prepare our hearts as Pastor Robert will come forward to lead us into the communion table. Let me pray. Lord, we pray, may your word fill our hearts so that we long to be more like you. And we ask all of this in your name. Amen.